Good morning. It's good to see you. Before we get into the Word this morning, let me give you just an update on our project, on our construction project, if you will. This past week in our education area on the other side of that wall, there's been some construction going on and getting prepared for the project that we're undertaking. If you go into that little area, you discover that the outside concrete walls do not come up as high as the interior walls. And so there's a little short wall that we had to build up in preparation to put drop ceilings in those areas. The Lord willing, we understand tomorrow morning our guys are going to be coming in to do the fire suppression work that needs to be done. And so things are progressing and things are moving forward. It's encouraging to see the bulletin that we've had significant amount of money come in already for that project. Today is kind of the last day for that. Well, you can give beyond this Sunday, but this was kind of our challenge for the month of February, just to encourage all of us to contribute towards some facility needs that we have here, making these classrooms here more usable, more user-friendly, better environment for education to take place. So appreciate your involvement in that, and we'll keep you posted as the progress continues to move forward. Also, you notice down front, there's a bunch of brown chairs, and you think, well, that's kind of ugly. Well, they're actually pretty decent chairs. We used them back in our old facility. We moved over 200 of them to this facility, and in the last 5 years, we've not used them. And so we've got a bunch of them, and if you would like some, they are available to you. Boy, for a couple bucks a piece donation to our facility, that would be a blessing. But we have a lot of these chairs, and we've put a couple of racks out here for you to see. If you could use them maybe in your home for when you host family events or whatever, they're available for you. There's also some folding chairs available, and you can talk to Phil Luter about getting some of those. So anyways, that's why they're there this morning. One other announcement, and then we'll get into the Word. People have been asking about the missions trip. We've got a missions trip this spring. 14 youth are going on that trip down to Santa Cruz, Bolivia, 2 weeks down there, traveling to Etnos, which is a training center. It's a new tribes training center. They're training national Bolivians to do missionary work, to do cross-cultural missionary work in their own country. And so we have a group of 14 students that are going. Seven of those students are from our own church, and we're very excited about seven of our own participating on this trip. Obviously, all of them, all seven of our students, if you will, are raising support for that trip, and so they'll be sending out letters to family and friends, and I'm sure you've received some as well. Some of you have asked, hey, can we just support generally, you know, because there's seven students, can we just support this trip in a general way? And yes, you can do that, and you can give just along with your regular offering, put it in the offering boxes in the back, and indicate it toward the missions trip. And what will happen is that money will just be, if you were to give one check to the trip instead of seven checks to individual students, that money would be dispersed among the need that is there among the students. That makes sense to you? So you can give individually to the students, and that'd be a blessing. You can give just generally to the trip, and that will also go toward their need for the cost of that trip. And so we'd encourage you to do that as well. Well, probably enough announcements for now. Don't turn there, but our key verse, our theme verse that we've been working with for the last several weeks is Romans 15:4. And Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction. It was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." That's been our key verse. And for the last 4 weeks, we looked into what was written in the past concerning the prophet Jonah. He was the illustration that we looked at most recently. I think we spent about a month looking at Jonah's experience. And so what was a little brief review? Things that were written in the past were written for our instruction so that we might have encouragement and hope. What was the instruction from Jonah? Oh, they're like, this is pop quiz time. I didn't come prepared. The instruction from Jonah is Jonah's not what he was supposed to be. You read the book and you think Jonah is not what he's supposed to be. But then when the light of the Scripture shines on us, we discover we're not what we're supposed to be either. We're an awful lot like Jonah. More like Jonah than we'd like to admit. So the instruction, Jonah's not what he's supposed to be, we're not what we're supposed to be. The encouragement, God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the truth. That's the encouragement from Jonah. What's the hope? Well, God can work with people like Jonah, and he can work with the Ninevites, and God can work with people like me. Because the hope is, because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that's the truth, that's the encouragement. The hope is when people repent of going their own way and turn in faith unto the Lord, God works on their behalf. He relents from sending the disaster that was deserved, and he works on their behalf. He did so in Jonah's life, and he did so with Nineveh, and so that is the hope that we have as well. As we turn from our own way, turn from our own pursuits, turn from our own sin and rebellion against God, and turn unto the Lord, he is gracious and kind and compassionate and forgiving, and is able to work in our lives as he has in the past. So that's the instruction, the encouragement, and the hope. This morning, I'm going to turn to a whole new illustration of what was written in the past for our encouragement and instruction so that we might have hope. And I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. It's the eighth book of the Bible. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth is where you'll find the short. It's a short book. It's only a little four-chapter book again. And we're going to look into this illustration, this history that was written for our benefit so that we might be encouraged, so that we might have hope today. And we'll spend probably a few weeks looking at this history recorded for our benefit. And it'll probably take us right up to Palm Sunday. And then Resurrection Sunday and the whole resurrection season. So we'll be here for a couple of weeks. Well, you find your place in the book of Ruth. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible study this morning. Heavenly Father, we find it a delight to be here, and find it a privilege to gather together and sing praises to your name, and to open the scripture and to read it and to be instructed by it. We're grateful that what was written and what has been recorded in the scripture has been recorded for us and for our benefit, so that we might trust in you, so that we might learn of you and know of you and grow in our faith in you and receive grace from you as we turn to you. And Father, we just pray that even today that you would grow us in knowledge and that you'd grow us in grace and that we would have hearts that are ready to respond appropriately to you and to be met with the grace as we in turn obey you. Father, this morning we meet here in relative comfort and security, and we think this morning and pray this morning for countless of our brothers in Chile who have experienced a devastating earthquake. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself through this experience, and we don't even begin to dictate to you how you should do that, but we just pray that you would glorify yourself. Strengthen the church, strengthen your believers, use your body to minister mercy and grace in a time of need. Use the experience, we pray, for your own ends and for your own purposes. We know that you're not in heaven wringing your hands over this. You see it and you know it, and you are able to accomplish good through this. Father, it remains sometimes a mystery to us. And we stand amazed at your power, and we stand amazed at how little and how weak we are. And we just worship you and stand in awe of you even today. And we pray for the church, and we pray for those that are lost there, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, their need of a rescuer, and come to know you through this. Father, again, we just pray that you'd bless our time together. Thank you for this privilege that is ours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you're in the book of Ruth. We're going to get started. We're going to get right into chapter 1. Hope to get through this chapter this morning. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read a little bit, but we're not going to get very far, follow along as I read. In the days when the judges ruled, told you we weren't going to get very far. What do you know about the judges? What do you know about this? In the days when the judges ruled, this is the context of this little experience. If you flip back in your Bible one page, you discover the previous book is the book of Judges. What do you know about this book? What do you know about this period of the Judges? Well, we know if we were to study the entire book of Judges and look through its history, we discover it's about a 400-year period of time. It is a time period between Joshua's leadership of the nation of Israel and the king's leadership of the nation of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon and those kings. So it's this period of time when the judges ruled. If you read through the book, here again, you remember, you got Moses that led the Israelites out of Egypt. You got Joshua that led them into the promised land. And then you have this period of the judges. If you read through the book, you discover that there's this repeated cycle. It's repeated about over 12 times in this book. And the cycle is the nation of Israel, who have taken possession of the promised land and they're living in the promised land, they begin to marginalize God. They begin to ignore him, go their own way, do their own thing, and it eventually results in a rebellion against God. And so you see this downward slide, which is their sin and their rebellion, and that is followed by the Lord's discipline. He's not going to let them go their own way and do their own thing forever. And so God quite often will raise up nations that will come against Israel and oppress them, or he'll bring natural disasters like famines and calamities against his people, and it would result in the Lord's disciplining of his people. Following that discipline, the people of Israel would be brought to a place of repentance. That discipline would lead them to repentance, and they would return to the Lord again. And they would trust in the Lord, and they would look to the Lord, and they would run to the Lord, and then God would raise up a judge. And a judge isn't like a Supreme Court judge today. He's more like a warrior. He's like Gideon. He's like Samson. He would be a person that God would raise up who would lead the nation of Israel, throw off their oppressors, lead them back into following the Lord, and God would bless them and prosper them again. And over a dozen times in the book of Judges, we see this cycle. Sin, rebellion, discipline, repentance, restoration through a judge. And it's just repeated over and over. And some of the more renowned and known judges would be Gideon, Deborah, Samson, Ehud. He's a left-handed dagger man. You ever notice when a left-handed person is mentioned in the Bible, it mentions they're left-handed? All those right-handed people, it's not called out. It doesn't say John the Baptist was right-handed. But all the left-handed people, they're all... None of you are... Any of you lefties in here? Take hope, lefties. Good. They're mentioned in the Scripture. Anyways, this is the time of the judges. Samson and those guys were used by the Lord as judges of Israel. If you look at the last verse, I had you look at Judges chapter 21, or I had you flip back one page. Look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. It's a great summary of their time. Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days," in the days of the judges, "in those days Israel had no king. They had 12 tribes, but no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or maybe your translation says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we think, well, that sounds fantastic. We think that's what freedom is. In Western America, that's what freedom has degenerated into. It's the freedom to do what everyone thinks is right in their own eyes. That's freedom. Everyone gets to do what they feel is right in their own eyes. That's freedom, right? No, that's slavery. The ability to do what is right in your own eyes is slavery to the idol of self, and it is destructive. And this is characteristic of the times of the judges. No king in Israel, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And this story, turn back to Ruth chapter 1, this story takes place in the context of the judges. Let's go back to our text. Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Let's make a point here. God is sovereign over famines. We read through the Scripture and we discover that God rules the rain. God sends rain and he withholds rain. And God rules the weather. And we see that all the way through the Scripture. We see that in experience and we see that in the Scripture. God is sovereign over the rain. He sends it and he withholds it. You remember back when you were in elementary school? When I was in elementary school, we were taught the rain pattern, the rain cycle. You remember? There's the evaporation off the ocean. It forms clouds in the sky. The clouds flow over the land. The clouds precipitate and rain down on the earth, and the rain floods into the streams and rivers that flow into the lakes and flows out to the sea, and then there's evaporation. You remember that cycle? You ever realize the problem with that cycle? It's a closed loop. Evaporation, precipitation, it's a closed loop. We don't believe in closed loops. We believe in an open system. God is not only the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of all things, and God can withhold the rain, and God can send the rain, and he can do it at his own choice. We read through the Scripture, and we discover that God has storehouses of rain, and he replenishes the earth with rain. We don't believe in a closed system. We believe in an open system, and we believe that God is sovereign even over the rain, and so here is this famine. We don't know, as we read this Ruth 1 text, we don't know the exact purpose for this famine. We could probably speculate quite accurately that it was probably used by God to discipline his people for their rebellion and for their turning against him. But we do know that God, at various times and various places, he will send famines to accomplish his purposes. Maybe he'll send a famine for discipline. Maybe he'll send a famine to increase the faith of his people. Maybe he'll send a famine to move people to generosity. Remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, a large part of that missionary journey is he was raising funds and food and supplies for the church in Jerusalem that was going through a famine. And so God will use a famine to move his church or his people to generosity. Sometimes God sends famines just for reasons we can't fully comprehend. He's just doing his work, and we're just too small to understand all that God is doing as he sends a famine. We don't know the exact reason for this famine, but we know that it has come into Israel's experience, and God is sovereign over it. As we read through this text, we're going to discover that he sends the famine, and he's going to remove the famine as well. Well, back into verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. What do you know about Moab? Moab is a neighboring country. It's about 50 miles to the east-southeast. The Moabites are interesting people. We've got quite a history of them in the scripture. The Moabites, they descended from Lot. You remember Abraham left Ur and traveled to the land, and he went with his nephew Lot. Well, the Moabites are descendants from Lot. And so they're kind of relatives of the Israelites, if you will. They're not a distant family. They're somewhat related. They're in the same family group. You discover that when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and heading toward the Promised Land, God told them not to molest or harass or do anything to the Moabites, to leave them alone. But as they were traveling around the land, the Moabites didn't respond so well to the Israelites, if you remember that. They were afraid of the Israelites. They'd heard that all that God had done on their behalf, and they'd heard that all that had been accomplished in their route from Egypt to the Promised Land, and now the Israelites are going by their land, and the Moabites were afraid, and so in their fear, they hired Balaam. Remember Balaam? To come and curse the Israelites. That didn't work out so well for them, remember? They hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Balaam comes, and instead of cursing them, he blesses them three times over. Well, that didn't work, and so they try another tactic. You remember their secondary tactic? Send out the ladies. And they send out the ladies, and the ladies seduce the Israelite men and move the Israelite men into idolatry, the worship of their false god, Chemosh, and they lead them not only into idolatry, but also into immorality. And as a result of that idolatry and immorality, God sends a plague among the Israelites, and 24,000 Israelites die. Remember that? And Phinehas, my Old Testament hero, one of them, stops the plague by his honoring of the Lord. So here are the Moabites. They're a neighboring group. They're a neighboring people. They're descendants of Lot. They're kind of near relatives. They're worshipers of the false god Chemosh, as I said. They are known idolaters. They are known for their immorality. As we read this account, if you read the book of Judges, you also discover that the Moabites were at times oppressors of Israel. They were not friendly people. They were enemies of the Israelites. And here you have this account of this man and his wife and sons going to live with them. This is a stretch to think this is a good move. This is a real stretch to think this is a wise thing to do. At worst, it was just flat out wrong. At best, it's foolish. Because this Israelite family is going to go live with the Moabites, who are known idolaters and known for their immorality. And they're going to move there. Interesting. Well, let's read on. Verse 2. Let's be introduced to this family. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name, Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. That's their family. From Bethlehem, that's their town. Judah, that's their tribe. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. Wow, this is a tough start to the story. This is difficult. This is tragedy upon tragedy. This is sorrow. I went to a funeral yesterday. I wasn't even related, and I was bawling. My neighbor, when we lived in the city down in Trier, my neighbor passed away this past week, and so I went to his funeral yesterday, and man, that's difficult. You been to a funeral lately? That's just a sorrow. Here this woman has experienced the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. Difficult. Well, some lessons at this point so far in our text. First, as I think through Elimelech, what comes to my mind is you can choose your course. You can choose your course of action, but you can't choose the consequences. The consequences of your decision, they just are. They just come. You can choose your course of action, but you can't choose the consequences. Abimelech, he sees a famine in the land. He's experienced a famine in the land. And he makes a decision to go live in Moab. He chooses to leave the Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, and to go live among the Moabites. He did so to spare his family. He's thinking, hey, this is the best decision. This is the best route to go. We will leave here and go live there, and we will live. Little did he know that within 10 years, he would be dead and his sons would be dead. He doesn't know that when he leaves. If Elimelech could see, hey, in 10 years, I'm going to be dead, and my sons are going to be dead, I doubt he would leave. Even if he died of natural causes. Because I doubt he would want to be buried in a foreign land, particularly buried among the Moabites. Elimelech here, he has, like the rest of us, he has a zero vision of the future. He can't see 10 years out. He can't see what the future is going to hold. But he makes his plan in the immediate, in the present, on what he thinks will be best for their future. But the interesting thing is he doesn't consult God at all. It's interesting to compare the opening verses of this book with the opening verses of the book we just studied. In the opening verses of the book of Jonah, the verse begins by, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach there against those people so that they might repent." Jonah begins with, "The word of the Lord comes to Jonah." Jonah knows what he ought to do, where he ought to go. And the opening words of this book, there is no word of the Lord. And we read it, and it appears as though Elimelech has made his decision apart from the Lord's counsel. He is operating on sight, not on faith. He's operating on physical food, not on spiritual realities. And so he looks like he's doing what is best for his family, but he doesn't have a good vision of the future, neither do we, and he doesn't know the end results. And so I look at Elimelech here, and I think, boy, you can choose your course, but you can't choose your consequences. They just come as a result of the decisions that we make. So it's best to be reminded, even at this point, that it's best to trust in the Lord and to learn to wait on Him. And allow Him to direct your steps. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. We don't see any of that here in the opening verses. It's like, hey, there's a famine here. We're out of here. We'll be back. We'll be back later. We'll be back when the famine's over. They didn't know He's never coming back. Trust in the Lord. The second lesson that I learn as I read through this case is this is just painful. Certainly, that's probably the primary thing as we read this. This is just a painful experience. This is miserable for Naomi. Naomi is kind of the main character of chapter 1, and we read this and we discover her life has been full of bitter experiences. First of all, there's the famine. Family going through a hardship. Going without food. Their neighbors and their friends and relatives are experiencing a famine. That's no fun at all. That's difficult. For her and her family, because of a husband's decision, that famine results in the moving to a foreign land. Her and her kids are now moving to a foreign people where they worship foreign gods, have foreign customs. You know, there's no worship center for Jehovah in Moab. There's no community of faith in Moab who worship Yahweh and Jehovah, Israel's God. They worship Chemosh there. And so they're going to go and live there. I wonder if they thought they were going to live there for 10 years. You know, they substituted a physical famine for a spiritual famine. 10 years. And there's going to be no worship of Jehovah at the temple. 10 years, and we're going to live among people who worship a foreign god. So in Naomi's experience, there's this distress, this difficult experience. There's a famine, there's a move. There's the death of her husband. We don't know how that happens, but her husband dies. She has two boys. The two boys marry Moabite women. I bet they didn't plan for that when they moved from Israel to Moab. I bet they didn't see that happening. But the boys marry Moabite women. We don't know a whole lot about them at this point, but they marry these foreigners. And then her boys die. Husband dies, boy dies. And she has two foreign daughter-in-laws that are now bound to her by family name. She has responsibility toward these girls. And she's destitute. She's in bad shape. I read this as you do, and I think, man, this is a Job-like experience. Loses her husband, loses her sons in a foreign land. This is a Job-like experience. This is a Joseph-like experience. You remember Joseph? Sold by his brothers to a foreign land as a slave. And he's sold as a slave down in Egypt. And then he's falsely arrested and thrown into prison for crimes he didn't commit. And he has hardship after hardship after hardship. Remember that? Remember Joseph's experience? Interesting thing about the end of Joseph. He gets to the end of his difficult experiences. And he says, hey, what seems to have been meant for evil, God has used it for good. Naomi is going through these difficult experiences like Joseph, but her response isn't like Joseph's. Her response is, God's against me. My life stinks. God's no good. God is against me. I am bitter, and I have no hope. That's her response, at least in the immediate. And her bitterness, which we're going to read and discover in just a minute, her bitterness leads to her spiritual blindness. She can no longer see future good. She's confident that God is against her. She's had 10 years away from the Lord, if you will, 10 years away from the Lord's people. And at this point, she's throwing up her hands in despair and saying, God's against me. My life is bitter. God has gone out against me. It's difficult. And she can't begin to see the compassionate God who is working for her good behind the scenes. And when mercy begins to roll in like a flood, she doesn't even see it because she's gone bitter because of her difficult experiences. We know the end. Well, let's read into the chapter. And I better read down to the end of the chapter, or I'll never make it through. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read the rest of this account. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. I wonder if she had a difficult time selling her house. I expect her and her daughter-in-laws probably visited the tombs of their husbands on the way out of town. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown kindness to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you and to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? I bet even her physical appearance has been altered by her bitter experiences. Is this the woman that left us? Is this Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Naomi means pleasant, sweet. She's like, don't call me pleasant, sweet. Call me Mara. Because my life is very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, there's the chapter one. And the record of Naomi's difficult experiences that have led to her bitterness. At the end of the chapter, she's bitter. She's lost all vision for the future. She sees no future good. She thinks maybe because of her 10 years away from the Lord, God has now shelved her. She's off God's radar screen. God has gone out against her, and there's no future good for her. She sees no hope. And in her bitterness, as we read here, she counsels her daughters to go back home. Go back to your people and return to your gods. Orpah takes the counsel. She hears what her mother-in-law has to say, and she says, yeah, there's no future, there's no hope, there's nothing there for me. And she takes the counsel and she returns home to her people and to her gods. You want to know what? This is the last we ever read of Orpah. We never hear or see of her again. She goes back to her people and drops out of the pages of history. But Ruth, different story. Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and goes back with her mother-in-law to be with her mother-in-law's people and with her mother-in-law's God, if you will. And Ruth, as we know the rest of the story, Ruth becomes a mother in the line of the Messiah. The grandmother, great-grandmother of King David. And we read about her even in Matthew chapter 1. She's in the list of mothers through whom God sent the coming Christ, Jesus Christ. You know, decisions have consequences. Elimelech made a decision. Thought it was the best one to be made. There's a famine here. Seems best. I'll go and live in another land. He makes his decision, but it appears to be in the absence of God's counsel. And the end was death. For him and for his boys, and it resulted in great grief for his wife and for his daughter-in-laws. Ruth here makes a decision too. Ruth makes a decision to leave her people, to leave her family, to leave all that was familiar, to leave her land, and to join unto her mother and to her mother-in-law's people and to her God. We read this and we discover that God is in the midst of her decision-making. God is a foundational factor as she makes her decision. And in the end, as we get to the end of the book, we discover that for Ruth and for Naomi, there's a wedding and there's a baby and there is joy that has replaced sorrow. Decisions have consequences. Elimelech made a decision. He thought it was the right one to make. It ended in death for him and his boys. Ruth makes a decision. Now I'm going with you. Well, let's look into this. As I read this chapter, as I consider both experience and in Scripture, I'm reminded that times of famine will come. Times of difficulty, challenge, trial, shortage, whether by natural disaster or by other means, times of challenge will come into our lives at different intervals and at different intensities. And I'm reminded, even as I read this account and look at what happened in the world, I'm reminded that God is sovereign over the experiences that enter into our life. What comes into our life comes through His hands, and it's ultimately for our good. Remember Romans chapter 8? God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. That's a truth. It's a promise of the Scripture. God works for the good of those who love Him. So the things that come into our life, even the challenging experiences like Naomi and Ruth are facing here, they are God-provided. God-provided. It may be for our testing, the testing and the maturing of our faith. It may be for our discipline. But even discipline in our life from God is to result in a harvest of righteousness for us, for our good. Times of challenge come, maybe for discipline, maybe for times of testing, maybe to purify our lives, purify our motives, reorientate our priorities. Maybe the times of challenge and difficulty come for reasons we don't even fully understand. And we may need to learn to trust God in mystery. We just don't even fully understand why the challenge, difficulty, trial has come into our life. But the point is, the times of challenge will come. The question is, how will we respond to those? Elimelech looked at his situation, he set his own course. He went his own way. He did his own thing. He determined what he knew what was right and best for his family. He basically said, you know, I think I can do a better job for my family than God can. I'll come back to the Lord when the time gets better. I think I can do a better job directing my life and taking care of my family than God can for his people. So Elimelech, he looked at the situation and set his own course. So we could be like Elimelech. The times of challenge, difficulty, shortage, they could come into our life and we could be like him and set our own course and grit our teeth and just endure through and make it to the other side and pull up and buck up and we can get ourselves through it. But like Elimelech, we don't have a good vision for the future. We really don't know what the future holds. So when the times of challenge come, and if they've come through God's sovereign hand into our life, so they are God-provided opportunities, and ultimately for our good, even though we might not see it in the immediate, wouldn't it just be best to humble ourselves before the Lord and submit to him and learn from him and live by faith in him? I remember, again, this experience was written for our instruction so that we might be taught. And I look at Elimelech's life and I think, oh man, what a wipeout, what a disaster. Elimelech, the times of challenge come, they're sovereignly provided for our good. Elimelech set his own course and went his own way. The result in Naomi's life, let's look at Naomi's experience. Naomi lost all hope. The challenge, the trial came, the loss came, loss of a husband, loss of her son, and she gets bitter. We can do that too. She gets bitter. She can't see the end of the story, though. You know, fortunately for us, you know, as Ruth is in the middle of this and she loses her husband and loses her sons, she can't see the end of the story. She doesn't know what's going to happen the next day. But we do. And we can read the end of the story. And we can see that God is working. Even in the worst of experiences, God is working and working for her good. And as mercy begins to roll into her life, she can't even see it because she's bitter. The bitterness has blinded her eyes. She can't even see when mercy begins to come. And sadly, as I think about Naomi's experience, sadly for her, she's not even in a place or a position where she could be encouraged. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, but she's in a foreign land and they worship Chemosh there. There's no worship center there. There are no other believers in the God of Yahweh there. There's no one who can gather around her and say, you know what, God's working for your good. You might not be able to see it. And I know your experiences are mighty bitter. You've lost a husband and two boys. And I know you're destitute, but God is for you. She doesn't have any of that courage, but you realize that? And so she just gets bitter. As we read on, and we're going to read on next week, we're going to discover that mercy, God's mercy, begins to trickle like a stream into her life. And then flow into a river and become a mighty ocean of mercy. But she can't see it coming. God's the one who lifts the famine. God provides an opportunity for her to return. God gives her a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is better to her than seven sons. That's what the scripture says. God has reserved in the land that she's returning to a kinsman redeemer. She doesn't know that. God has reserved a kinsman redeemer who's going to marry the widowed daughter, who's going to have a wedding and a baby, and joy is going to return and replace all the sorrow. And she and her daughter-in-law are going to be placed in the line of the coming Messiah. She can't see all that. In her experience, Naomi has lost all hope, and her experience is recorded for our benefit. God is working for her good, even in the worst of times. And again, the lesson for us, like it is from Elimelech, it's best to trust in the Lord and submit to him and learn from him and live. God provides the trial, and he's sovereign over our situation, and he's working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We, like this experience, we don't see the future real well, but it would be best to not take things into our own hands. Because we can make a royal hash out of things really fast, at least if you're like me. I can examine the situation, and I can set a course of action, and I can plan my own way real quick. I'm fast with that kind of stuff. But it's best not to take things in our own hand. It's best to present ourselves to the Lord and trust in the Lord who's directing history from the future toward his good and perfect ends. And it's best to trust in him and submit ourselves to him and know what it is to have him reveal to us his good and perfect and pleasing will in his time as we wait on him and allow him to direct our steps to spare us from our own self-destructing ends. So the first lesson is God is sovereign over our situation. The second one is God is not only sovereign over our situation, but he's sovereign over salvation. And you think, well, that's kind of funny. Where'd you get that out of this text? I mean, this text is just sorrow after sorrow and challenge after challenge, and it ends with weeping. And where do you pick that up? I want you to take you back just to one last verse. Look in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. It's in this conversation that Naomi is having with her daughters-in-law as they return from the land. She tells them to go home. She tells them to return to her God, to their people, and to their gods. Orpah takes the counsel. She leaves. And look at verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law, Orpah, is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. We read this account, and Naomi, as we've already noticed, is saying, God is against me. My life is bitter. I have no hope. And there's no hope for you. So go home to your people. Go home to your gods. Just return. Go home to your people. Go home to your gods. Go back and worship Chemosh with your people in their country. You know, this is not effective evangelism. This is not a great way of introducing people to God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Trust in him and follow him. This is not what she's doing. You understand that? She's like, no, God's dealt me a bitter hand, and I have no hope. So go back to your own gods. Go back to your own home. Go back and worship Chemosh. That's what she's saying, and she's urging her to do that. I don't know. To me, this doesn't look like fertile ground for a salvation experience to take place. Does it to you? But Ruth, we read here, responds by saying, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And I'm never going back there. I'm never going back. Even if you die when we get home, I'm sticking around. You see, she says that. I'm never going back. Where does faith like that come from? Do you understand the obstacles to Ruth's faith? Do you understand the obstacles? She was raised a Moabitess. She was raised in a religious system that did not honor God, did not know God. They worshipped a false god. They worshipped an idol. They were idolatrous and immoral people. That's her background. That's the family she was raised in. So she was raised a Moabitess. Her in-laws, great illustrations of the faith, right? Her in-laws are model examples of God-fearing, God-worshipping, God-following people, right? Oh no, they've left Israel during a time of famine and come to their land and haven't demonstrated great faith in Jehovah. No, they fled. So she's a Moabitess. Her in-laws are not tremendous examples of the faith. While they lived there, her father-in-law died, her husband lied, and her brother-in-law died. Wow, is that how God treats people? Is that how God treats his children? It doesn't look so good to me. At the end of those experiences, she has a mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is bitter. And her mother-in-law is saying, just go home to your own gods. Wow, that's like fertile soil for evangelism for me. That puts Ruth right in a position of, yeah, your God's my God. Somewhere along the way, we don't know when, we don't know where, but Ruth has heard about Israel's God. Maybe from her husband. Maybe from their past experiences in their history. Moab has experiences with the Israelites and with Israel's God. We don't know, but somewhere along the way, Ruth has heard about Israel's God, and she has placed her faith in Israel's God. We don't know when it happened, But it happened before this experience, and what we're reading here is the fruit of her faith in Israel's God. She is basically hearing from her mother-in-law all this negative, disastrous stuff, and she also is saying, hey, I can't see the future either, and things look hopeless, and things don't look good, but my confidence is in your God. And my confidence is in the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people Israel. We read this chapter and we come to realize that Ruth is an Old Testament born-again believer. She has been born again into God's family. How? The same way you and I are. By God's grace, through faith in God's promises. And you want to know something? The blood of Jesus Christ covered her sins just as it covers your sin and my sin as we turn to God and place our faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ flows forward and backwards, and she was saved the same way we were. Somewhere along the line, she's heard about Israel's God. And she is confident in Israel's God. And she's confident that God is able to fulfill the promises that he's made to Israel. I mean, God made promises to Abraham, and through Abraham's family, all the world will be blessed. Through Abraham's family is coming a deliverer who's going to save us from our sins. She's heard these promises, and like Moses, who's gone before her, she chooses to associate with God's people than to go back to her own land, which would be easy and familiar. The easy thing for her to do would be to follow Orpah's example, go back to her family, go back to her friends, go back to her familiar town, find another husband, marry another husband, have babies, have children, live to a ripe old age, and die and perish. That's all easier except for the perishing part. But Ruth, somewhere along the line, has come to know God, and she's come to place her faith in God. And as I read this account, I say, man, that's a miracle. That's a flat-out miracle, just like it was a miracle for me. And the gospel came to me, heard good news about God. He loves me. Even though I'm a sinner, separated from him, he loves me. He sent Jesus to die and pay for my sin. He shed his blood on the cross for me. And if I'll place my faith in Jesus Christ, God will accept me and receive me and save me. And man, I heard that good news and placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and God has taken me as his own. And it's just a flat-out miracle. Somehow that happened for Ruth. And I look at this and I think, well, God is sovereign over our situation. He's sovereign over famines. He's sovereign over floods. He's sovereign over earthquakes. And the things that come into our life are sovereignly permitted by his hand, ultimately for our good. God works for the good of those who love him. We might not be able to see it, but we can trust him. We may not lean on our own understanding, but commit ourselves to him and learn of him and allow him to direct our steps. But not only is God sovereign over our situation, he's sovereign over our salvation. God saves. He saves by grace, his grace. And he saves all those who trust in him and trust in his promises. And I don't understand all that, really. It's flat out a miracle. Salvation is a mystery and a miracle. We turn to God and he saves us by his grace. And Ruth here is a tremendous illustration of God's sovereignty in her salvation. Somewhere she's come along the way and she's heard and she's placed her faith in God. And it results in, now I'm going with God. Even if the future looks bitter. Even if I can't see any hope. Even if it doesn't look good. Now I'm going with God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I see this illustration of faith here. Well, let me close in prayer. We've got a lot more to learn. God's going to turn this weeping chapter into a chapter of joy by the end. But let's leave off here. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence, and we stand amazed at you. You rule the weather, you rule the nations, you rule all things. You're trustworthy, you're faithful, you're working for good. your plans and your ways, they won't be thwarted. You will accomplish the ends that you set about to do. You reveal yourself. You reveal yourself through your word. You've revealed yourself through your son, Jesus. You reveal yourself through your word. And what you reveal of yourself reveals that you are trustworthy and able and sovereign and good. We can trust you. We can commit ourselves to you. Father, you also reveal that when we turn from ourself and turn to you, you save, you spare, you rescue, you redeem, you restore. That's work that you do. We see illustration after illustration of going our own way, and we see it in our own lives and the hash we make out of things. But time and again, as we have heard this morning from the scripture, you don't turn away from those who turn to you. And you do good to those who trust in you. And you work for those who honor you by faith and turn from themselves and go your way. You work for their good. Father, help us to learn from this little book as we study through it how you turn sorrow into joy. And I pray that your Spirit would teach us and direct not only our thoughts, but renew our minds and change our lives. And through this, may we learn to grow in our faith in you. And may that result in our life a character that's like Ruth, that we're with you no matter where things are at the present. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time and your word. Pray that you would direct our study in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.